I've been given the privilege to read the scripture for this morning. If you'd like to follow along, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. I feel I can still hear the pages turning like leaves falling off the tree in the fall, so. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Begin by praying together. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have of having the Word of God. And I would pray that you would help us, that as we have this before us, that you would help us to see from it the things you would have us to learn. Help us to understand what you are doing, what Peter was trying to tell those folks way back when, and what we would like to learn from that today that we might better serve you. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us today, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to be the Christians we ought to be. Someone's here not know you. I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they may know the blessings that we are talking about even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not wearing a tie, so if I can't read, it's because I can't clean my glasses. I was threatened with grave bodily harm. Besides, ties are expensive, and he cuts it in half, and they're not two ties, there's one tie. So I'm fit to be tied, but I'm not. And I have a warning, and you know, I've been told that when you open the collar, a lot more comes out, because it's not restrained, and it takes longer to do it. So I have an excuse, right? Turn with me again in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to talk about this. This message is a little different than from the normal here, because we're in family camp week, and we kind of gave everyone an assignment, and mine is on this text, and they've basically very well followed the material. I am not. I'm following the text. But I'm trying to do this in an applicational way. There's lots of doctrinal truth in this text. It is not bad, and you should study it to understand it, but there's a tremendous amount of practical applicational truth for all of us in this text that I think we need to take from it. And hopefully one of those things is my big assignment, and that is to talk about that all of God's people, all of Christ's people, love him. And we're going to discover that. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins writing, and I had him read from verse 1. We're going to start with verse 3 in our study, but from verse 1, because Peter starts out talking to specific people, and we find out they are people who are scattered abroad. The Greek word is diaspora, spora being seed, and dia being through, so it's seed throughout. They're just thrown about. And we're told that they weren't just thrown about, but that God did it. They are elect people. God has chosen where to put them and given them a place to work and a ministry to have in those places. And they were put there by his foreknowledge. It wasn't by accident. It was by his choice. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is you realize he's writing to people that really, in a sense, are spiritually homeless. They probably are people that came from the church in Jerusalem. They're probably people that are scattered abroad maybe on the persecutions that they had. We read of them over and over again in the book of Acts. And they go places and they preach the gospel, but they're not really home. If you've ever been in the ministry like we have, there's been times that we've been away from home. I'm very thankful to be back home here. This church has always been home to us. And so we're very thankful for you and that the Lord has worked this out, because we never thought this would happen, that we are here. But we are very thankful for that. But he's writing to these people, and he's going to talk to them about their need. They're scattered abroad, and they are suffering. So he begins his letter by reminding them of very important things they need to understand. And so we're going to try to look at them in terms of three kind of applicational questions. Number one, the first question has to do with, does the assurance of a home in heaven belong to them? Does it apply to them? And the question then by application, does it apply to you and me? Secondly, have you and I considered the benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ? What kind of things does that mean? And we're going to talk about that because he's going to talk about suffering. And then third, do you and I love him even though we have not ever seen him? So I put them in different language for our points, but here they are. Are we sure that we have a home in heaven? Do we know the benefits of a relationship with Jesus Christ? And do we love the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We need to do that. So as we look at this, we're going to look at each of those three things. In the first section, verses, he talks about the tremendous promise that is given to us as believers. Now remember, he's writing to these people that are homeless and without, you know, they don't have the fellowship they used to have in the church. They're scattered abroad. They're doing a work. I think they have people around them, but in a real sense, they don't have the help of being at home and their families around them, that kind of thing. They're out there ministering. And so he writes to them and he tells them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who is kept by the power of God through faith for salvation or into salvation or unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so he says three things here that are important for us to understand. You could spend an entire sermon. You could spend two or three entire sermons in this verse, or these two or three verses, because they really are important about our relationship. But first he tells us that God has saved us. Because of that salvation, we possess a living certainty, a living hope. Now, hope in the Bible, as you've heard many times, is not hope so hope, but it's a certainty. We have a hope because we know it's going to happen. We hope in what actually is going to take place. And God has given us a hope. And he says it is a hope that is an inheritance from Jesus Christ in heaven for us. We're reserved for it. It is reserved for us. I'm running ahead of this. But he saved us. Because we're saved, we possess a living certainty. We know that someday we will be with Jesus. Because God has resurrected him. That's the evidence of that. Of that promise being fulfilled, and that he is resurrected, we too shall rise, and we too shall have that eternal hope. That eternal certainty is also our inheritance, because the Lord Jesus has saved us, and it is permanent and will not deteriorate. You notice three things he says there. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it can't disintegrate, and doesn't fade away. It's a perfect hope, it's a holy hope, it's a continual hope, it will never end hope. That's an amazing hope. That's an amazing certainty that is there. And then he goes on finally to say to us that it is reserved. We are reserved for it, and it is reserved for us. We have a reservation in heaven. I think that's a great thing you can say to somebody. And I say, if you say that somebody says to you, "What's your best blessing? What's your greatest blessing?" My greatest blessing is I have a reservation in heaven, and I'm reserved for it. He talks about two things there. He talks about the fact that that place, that certain inheritance is reserved for us. And then he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed last time. We are reserved for it. So if you know the Lord as Savior, you're not going to lose it. You're not going to go away. God's power will keep you. I remember having a discussion, several of them in my lifetime, but a discussion with a fellow who wanted to convince me that you could lose your salvation. And he says, you'll notice he says, in faith. And if you don't believe, he will not save you. You can lose your faith, you lose your salvation. I said, you forgot that that's in the midst of a phrase. You're kept by the power of God, And in faith is where we're kept. We don't believe always because we want to believe or because our intellectual capacity leads us to believe, but we believe because God makes us, keeps us believing. He holds on to us. I love the picture. I've used this before. I realize it's not in a context. The picture itself is not a picture that speaks of salvation. But you remember when Peter got out of the boat and he starts walking on the water? And I know Andrew's going to get mad at me in heaven, but I keep seeing Andrew, you know, little brother yelling out to him, "Watch out for that wave!" Anyhow, the Bible doesn't say that part, but it says this. He saw the waves boisterous, probably because Andrew shouted out and said, "Watch out for him." And he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. One of the great things about that story is Jesus didn't turn the pond, didn't turn the Sea of Galilee into cement. He could have. Instead, he reached out and he grabbed Peter. Peter said, "Lord, save me." And he grabbed out and he took hold of him. You know, when you got saved, that's exactly what happened. You cried out, "Lord, save me." And he grabbed hold of you and he's still holding on. Because if he didn't, you'd stink. He saves us from beginning to end. Complete. And I think that's the wonderful part of this. And so we have a reservation. It's in heaven. It will not fade away. It will not be destroyed. It will not be. It's undefiled. It's totally holy. It will never be something that'll give up, go away, and we cannot lose it. I'll tell you what. If you're scattered abroad, and you're not sure where home is, and you find out, you know, here's this great thing. I want you guys that don't know what home is. Here's home. You have a home. It is certain. It will not go away. It'll always be there. Someday you're going to it. It's a certainty. Well, we need that, don't we? And so he says to them, first of all, if you know the Lord as Savior, this is your truth. So the question I think this asks us is, does that belong to us? Tremendous promise. Belong to them because they belong to Jesus. But does it belong to us? It'll belong to us if we belong to Jesus too. So the question is, do you have a reservation to heaven? Hope so. We'll see you there. We talked a little bit about that. Brian talked about that yesterday. Some of those reservations. But then he goes on. About these wonderful truths, and he talks about there's the application. I've got to move on. If we have this understanding, we will live with eternity in view. That's an important thing. It's our temporary home is here, but there's a world up there for us. This world is not our home. We're passing through. The second thing he asks us is, do we know the benefit of a relationship with Jesus Christ? Remember, these guys are scattered abroad. They're the diaspora. But not only are they that, but they're also suffering. And so he writes to them about the benefits of suffering. Something we really like to do that, don't we? I mean, it just moves us. But I hate to tell you this, everyone does. Some more than others. Some have a greater privilege of suffering for Jesus. I don't know how God does that, but he does. Some go through life and suffer very little. I don't know why that is. But everybody suffers. And he says, now one of the blessings of a relationship with Jesus Christ to these people is that when this suffering comes, you know certain things about it. So let me read to you what he says. In this you greatly rejoice that though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7. So this group, they have a home in heaven, but the second thing he wants them to know is right now, as they're going through life and as they're suffering, there's benefit to that. There's a blessing in that that comes because we know the Lord is Savior as we suffer. And he says some amazing things here. For these believers, in the midst of their trials, he underlines the Lord's help for them. And there's several things here. First, he reminds us that these trials are not forever. They're just for a time. And I know what happens when you say that to people, and they say, "Well, you say that because you don't know what I'm going through." And I always say to people when you present this passage to them and they say that, I say, "Well, you remember the Apostle Paul? You remember the kind of suffering he did?" And then you kind of do a little catalog of the suffering, maybe go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the list of things that he went through. You know, the Lord had put him through quite a few things. I think in chapter 12 where he talks about, his thorn in the flesh, his wet messenger of Satan, sent to buffet him, keep him from thinking too highly of himself, and how he besought the Lord three times to take it away and God said no. said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul knew quite a bit about suffering. You know how he described his sufferings? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Isn't that amazing? I'd say, "Well, Paul, your suffering doesn't appear to me to be short-lived. It was his whole life. Nor does it look to be light. I don't understand how you see it that way." But then you realize what he's doing is he's recognizing he's got a home in heaven. So he's looking at it from an eternal perspective. Compared to eternity, the suffering is momentary. Compared to eternity, he's going to gain much more than he ever goes through with suffering. It says in Romans 8 that his present suffering is not worthy, our present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. I do not know what that verse means totally. I know it's like this. When I was when Kathy was pregnant for Hannah, she had a craving for chocolate-covered peanuts. Love's Ben Franklin, which probably went out of business because we left. But anyhow, they were in Baltimore, Ohio. We used to drive down there. I told you the story before. I drive in the door, and they knew what I was coming for. And so they have it weighed out in a little bag, quarter pound of chocolate-covered peanuts. But they had a balance scale. And they put the top, the thing on there, and they put peanuts in there. And on this side, they put the weight. And when it was even, you know, that balance scale, that would be quarter pound. They put that in the bag, and they'd have that waiting for me. I never saw anybody using that balance scale blow the dust off. They never went, because a little bit of dust that might be on there, they kept the place clean. It wasn't dirty. But the little dust that might be on there was not worthy to be compared. Didn't weigh anything compared to what was for that quarter pound weight. And I think that's the point of this picture. Paul says, when you take all of my suffering and you put it on one side of the scale, the glory that's going to be revealed in us is so great that it doesn't even matter. I mean, it's not worthy to be compared. It's something you don't even dust it off the scale because it doesn't make any difference. That's a pretty interesting view of suffering, isn't it? How come he had that? Well, he understood Peter's principle. He was believing exactly what Peter was talking about. That here was our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that's what it is, because of eternity. Because it is now, it's not forever, and because it isn't great. Second thing he says about it, and I think this is a key phrase, and if you have one of the newer translations, I can tell you that they did it wrong, by the way. I went through and I read all these translations because I knew there was one that kind of messed up here. So I checked out my commentaries again, checked out my Greek. The Greek literally says, if need be, or if it is necessary. Now, I know you got some translation. I know it's not the New American Standard, but I know the ESV, I think, and the NRSV, and I don't know what the NIV says, but they always say, you know, if you have to go through suffering. That's not the same thing. He says, now, if you are doing this for this limited time, for a short time, and if necessary, you go through the suffering. That's an important concept. If you're going through suffering, it's a great concept. Because it only happens if it's necessary. When we go through suffering as believers, God doesn't put us through suffering because, contrary to what some people say, God's a killjoy. You know, He's out there trying to see how much He can make you suffer before He gives you relief or how many straws He can add to the camel. God doesn't do that. He allows suffering because it is necessary. There are things, my wife has taught me this one, and I hate it when she tells me it, but it's always true. There's things that God will teach us through suffering. He'll teach us, and He can teach us in no other way. That's why we go through it. And He sometimes allows us to suffer. Now, He talks about grieving in this verse, and I always think that's interesting because He had to tell us suffering hurts. Well, no kidding. But it does. He says, if it's necessary, you go through suffering. I wasn't going to use this illustration, but I'm going to anyway, because it always comes to my mind when I come to you. When Rachel was very small, our first child, I decided that fathers ought to be involved in everything with children, right? Even when they go get vaccines. And she went in the doctor's office and they got the needle out and they stuck it in their leg. And I just couldn't take that. I mean, I didn't go anymore. I did not get involved in the vaccines with my other kids because I couldn't take it. It was just too much for me. Now, I want you to know, I paid for that shot. I didn't stop that nurse from giving her that shot. because it was necessary she had that shot so she didn't suffer greater later on. Sometimes God does that with us too. We suffer now so we don't suffer so much later. Sometimes we suffer because God wants to do something in our lives or in the lives of others who see us. Kind of scary, isn't it? You know, you may have a problem because God wants to send a message to me. Not interesting, but He does do that. But God does it the right way. There's always a purpose in suffering. And then he goes on, thirdly, he says that suffering properly handled by the believer can have eternal benefits. And here's what he says. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and glory, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is suffering, he's testing the genuineness of your faith through that suffering. I always think, you've got to think of the Timex commercial, don't you? Same word that's used in James where he talks about count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, for the trying of your faith works patience. No, same phrase, same word. The idea is testing. I love the word. It's dokimos. For some reason, that thing gives me goosebumps. I like to say that word, dokimos. But I think of dokimos, I think of the Timex commercials. You remember the Timex commercials with John Cameron Swayze? And they take the Timex walks and they do all kinds of crazy things. I remember one time they strapped it to a guy that jumped off, you know, one of those divers that jumped 200 or 300 feet into the water. And he came up and it took a licking and it kept on ticking and they did all of that. And then one time they tied it to the foot of an elephant. And he stepped on it and it crunched. And John Cameron Swayze looks at the camera and said, well, it worked in rehearsal. It didn't. It didn't. But see, the point was, this thing can be tested and it comes through with flying colors, this Timex watch. What God is doing for us is He's testing our faith. And if it comes through with flying colors, which it does, it's more precious to Him than gold. We say, man, how can that be? He's not going through the fire. But it is. It's more precious to Him than gold that perishes. And it is found to praise and glory and honor at the praise, honor, and glory. I always get those in the wrong order. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting about that? Commentaries. You know, if you want to write a commentary, you write 40 verses, 40 pages on this. Because the Greek is not clear whether that is our praise, honor, and glory through revelation of Jesus Christ or His praise, honor, and glory revelation of Jesus Christ. And usually they fight back and forth. And I found a really good commentator who says it's probably both. And I think he's right. But I think most of all, and the thing that thrills me most of all, is the thought that somehow Jesus Christ gets glory by the way we handle the way we suffer. Suffering properly handled has an eternal benefit. That's amazing. He said, hey, you're going through this through a short period of time. It is necessary you do it, but you handle it properly, and it's going to bring all kinds of glory to Christ. I think that's a marvelous, marvelous statement. Should motivate us that when you go through suffering, everybody goes through it. But when Christians go through it, you know it's only for a time. It's limited. It is only if it's necessary, and it's only to bring glory to God. God accomplishes something through it. That's a great benefit for knowing the Lord. So the question is, do we have that benefit? Are we sure of that in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Then finally, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ like we should? Now I want to review very quickly because you can forget this and I do too. So first, the first question that the Lord Jesus is asking us through this, through the Apostle Peter is, do we know Him as Savior? Do we know our future is secure? And do we know that we have a home in heaven that cannot fade away? Reserved for us and we're reserved for it. Secondly, do we understand how a relationship with Christ helps us through suffering that we face? We all go through it. I always think it's very interesting. I hate preaching on James because every time I preach on it, I got to practice. But in the beginning, James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Not if, because it's going to come. So, well, I'm not having trouble now. We'll just wait a few minutes. Like the weather, everything changes. Comes intruding in without warning, there you are, and now you have it. You've got to suffer through it. And you've got to learn from it, and you've got to realize that God cares about what's happening to you, and He's going through it with you. I love that phrase from the 23rd Psalm. David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What a tremendous truth. We don't go through it alone. That's the other part of that. That's very, very much a part of it. Last thing is, do we love Him like we should? Our text says this. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The evidence of our being the Lord Jesus Christ is that we love Him. I think it's an amazing statement. We forget this sometimes when we come. We live in a day and age where we are so emphasizing salvation, and we go through the Romans Road or some other presentation of the gospel. Those things are not bad by themselves. But if we get people to say the right things to the right questions, and then we pray with them, we say, you're saved. And then I want to say to them, do you love the Lord Jesus? Has that changed your life? When several years later, and you look back, can you say you love the Lord Jesus? Can you find in your life that things have changed around, your direction has changed? One of the things that amazed me in my life, and I'm not trying to be a great example of this, or I wish I was a better example of this, but I remember when I was saved, when I accepted the Lord as my Savior, I don't remember desiring to glorify God at all. I was just a kid, and I was very much interested in me, not Him. But you know, the thing that happened over the years that really has encouraged me about my own relationship with Jesus Christ is I look back, and somewhere along the way, the desire to glorify Him has become the primary desire of my life. And I hope you can say that too. You look back and you say, you know, what do I want to do? Well, the one thing I want Him to be is pleased with me. The one thing I want more than anything is He's glorified. Why? I don't know. I don't know how that happened. I can't look in my life and say, this happened at this point. I was in this crusade and somebody was preaching and I responded. That didn't happen. I don't know what it was. I don't know where it was. But I know it happened. And then somebody says to me, how do you know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, I believe in Him. Well, do you have any other evidence? Yeah, I love Him. Can't help myself. I do. Hopefully you can say that too. I love Him. And Peter says to these people that were suffering, these people that had a relationship with Christ, an eternal home in heaven, that were going through trials, he said to them, Him who you do not see, you love. How could he do that? Because he knew that is what happens to believers that really know the Lord. They love Him. Now the Reformers tried to make us understand saving grace. They did a lot of interesting things. And I think one of the best things they did is they divided it in three parts. They said saving faith is three things. Now, I have to tell you, this is their analysis. You can't go to specific verses that say it, except for this one. I think you can. But they said there's three parts. There's one is knowledge. You've got to know what you believe. You got to know who Christ is. You've got to know who God is. You've got to know what salvation is about. You got to know what sin is. All those things. That comes from the Word of God. You've got to know things from the Bible. Second thing, you have to have a sense. You've got to say yes to it. I believe it. I know it's true. We used to live in Philadelphia. You go up the road a little bit, you come to a place called Washington Crossing, Pennsylvania. It didn't used to be called that before Washington got there. But that's where he crossed the Delaware in order to go into Trenton to defeat the Hessians during the Revolutionary War. Washington's Crossing. And there's a bridge there. I never could figure out why he didn't take the bridge. But anyway, no. But that place is there. And you can say, well, I believe that Washington crossed the Delaware. Well, why? Because there's a boat you can see that they got in a barn there to say this is the kind of board he went, and this is what the record says, and this is, we got all this stuff, this evidence that it's true. What difference has it made in your life? You can say that's faith because there's knowledge and there's assent. And the Reformers recognize that people can know things and believe things, but it can change nothing. And so they said there's a third aspect of faith. When God works in our hearts, there's a third aspect of faith. Now, they had all these nice Latin words for it. I don't read Latin. I know those words because I memorized them for a class or something, but I just don't think they do much for you, so I won't bore you with it. But the last one has to do with the commitment. They would call it commitment, or they would call it love. And when you really believe Christ, something, now I'm not sure you got that right at the beginning, but something that gives evidence that there's a real transformation in your life is suddenly you believe and you love Him. Even though you don't see Him, you love Him. And all the commentators do this. It's interesting to me because I did it when, before they did it, but they, we, our minds went to the same place. Do you remember in John 21? Or John 20? Jesus has died, he's buried, he's resurrected. Then he makes these appearances. And the first one is the beginning of the week in an upper room with the disciples, except Thomas isn't there. And they're up there and they're not sure if they're believing. I think one thing you see is the disciples were not prone to believe. One of the great evidences is that they weren't. But they did because they saw him, because he talked to them. And so then they run into Thomas, and Thomas was not there. And they say to him, Thomas, you got to believe Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. And what did Thomas say? Thomas says, hey, I ain't believing unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in his side. Then I'll believe. We always get on Thomas. You know, we put on our cleats and we walk all over that poor man. And we say, well, you know, he was doubting Thomas. I'll tell you what, if Peter wasn't there, he'd have said the same thing. Probably said worse things. But, you know, he hadn't seen him. They had. They can say, well, I know he's risen. I saw him. But Thomas hadn't. Thomas says, when I can touch him, I'll know. At the beginning of the week, they get together. They're in this locked room again because they're so brave. And Jesus is there in their midst. And he says to Thomas, okay, put your finger in the holes in my hand. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas falls. I don't know if he ever did that, by the way. It's not said. I think he did. But then he fell on his knees before the Lord and said, the Lord of me, the God of me. And the reason I say it that way is you run into Jehovah's Witnesses and talk about him being a God. I got news for you. A God doesn't fit in that phrase anywhere. The Lord of me, the God of me. My Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe. That's us. We who have not seen him, we love. And then he goes on to describe Peter. Now we're back in 1 Peter. Peter goes on to describe this and he says that we will not only love him, but we will rejoice with joy that is unexpressible. Exceeds the ability of the language to express. Inexpressible. I like the word ineffable. That's an old word that nobody likes anymore, but it's a tremendous word. Ineffable gives it a spiritual quality. It is something you cannot describe. It's kind of like when Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You cannot describe it. Human language will not contain the wonder of the gift of Christ to us. And Paul, and Peter says, you know, you're in the midst of all this suffering. You don't have a home, but you got this promise. And you're going through this suffering, but if you handle it properly, God will be glorified. And he said, while you're doing that, I want you to remember that without him, you know, without him being there, you love him. And loving him, you have joy inexpressible. You cannot describe that joy. It's full of glory. I spent most of my week on that phrase, full of glory. I was very helped Wednesday night because Pastor talked about glory and we discussed it in our little Wednesday night service and tried to figure out what glory was. I don't know if you've ever studied it. Glory is one of those things. There is God's ineffable glory, the glory he has just because he's the Father, because he's God. There's a glory that is a glory he can set aside. Jesus said in John 17, he wanted to be glorified again with the glory he had before the world began. So I think when you go to Philippians and he talks about emptying himself, that what he emptied himself of was this glory that perhaps the independent use of his attributes. I think that's how you think about it. But anyway, somehow he was part of his glory he could set aside. He didn't cease being God. But he could set part of it aside. He was no longer, at least in our understanding of it, omnipresent, everywhere present. He was in a human body, and there's a whole bunch of other things there. But anyhow, he prays to the Father and says, I want to be glorified with the glory I had before the world began. And so there's that kind of glory. Then there's the glory he's going to share with us. We read that verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, this is going to work for me a far more exceeding weight of glory. Well, what in the world does that mean? I don't know. I just know I want it. I knew a missionary who was missionary to Japan, and she was telling me she was buying a word processor before they were all on computers. And it was going to cost her 45,000 yen. This is back when you could get a lot of yen for a dollar. And I did not know what 45,000 yen was. And I said, what's that in money? And she said, that's money. I said, no, what's that in English money, in American money? And she told me it was so many dollars. But the point is, I don't live in Japan, so I don't know what yen is. I don't yet live in heaven, so I don't know what glory is. But I'm telling you the truth, you're going to want this. You're going to want this really bad. That glory. Now this one, I think there's another aspect of this when he talks about our love and our joy being full of glory. Because glory, doxa, the word for glory, it doesn't help you a lot when you're trying to work on this. Because what God is glorious, and all that is God is glory, and all that stuff. But glory also means radiance. And so when I look at this, I think what he's saying is, hey, we're gonna have a life because we love Christ in the midst of our suffering. We're going to be full of joy even though we're not having a good time, not happy. No way to use the word happiness. But full of glory in that it should radiate out of our lives. We can still be glorious. We can still be joyous even in the midst of suffering. I've been a pastor for 35 years. I've met and ministered to an awful lot of people. Some of them even admit that they know me. Found out my brother-in-law doesn't this morning, but that's all right. I'll find out why later. But anyway, probably because I'm from Michigan State, he's from Michigan. You of M. But anyway, whatever the reason, the thing you find out in all of that is you find some people, a lot of people go through suffering. And I can remember and tell you stories until you're bored silly of people that I've ministered to that have gone through real suffering. I saw people dying of cancer. I think that's probably the greatest suffering I've ever seen. I can tell you a handful or more of those people that went through far more suffering than I'll ever see in my life. And they were happy about it. They were joyous in the midst of their suffering. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ that showed on their face. I have prayed, and I hope you do too, that someday the Lord would help you to have that kind of relationship with Him, that whatever comes, people look at you and say, man, you're happy. There's real joy in your heart. Why? Because there's joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in walking with Jesus. There's joy in having all these things. Now, all those things that Peter talked about in this sermon or in this passage were all things we all endure. But are we enduring it alone or are we enduring it with Jesus Christ? Some questions and we're done. Are we sure we have a home in heaven? That's a real good question. That's a tremendous passage, verses 3 through 5. But you know, it only benefits us if we live it. It only benefits us if we know Him as Savior and we have that certainty. If you don't know Him, we can show you how you can know Him today. Second, do we understand how a relationship with Christ helps us through the suffering that we all face? We're saved. We know that we will suffer just a little while. We also suffer because it's only necessary. We also recognize that suffering has an eternal benefit. And then the third question has to do with our love. Do we love Him like we should? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and know the joy of walking in relationship with Him? There is real joy in serving Jesus. There's real joy. And walking in relationship with Him, a joy that transcends anything that happens in our lives. And it's hard to explain, but it's a true thing. So the real question all of this asks us is, do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord? That's the question I want to leave you with. Let's pray, and we're going to sing a hymn. Father, we are very thankful for, again, the privilege that we have of walking in this life and serving You. We recognize we're not here by accident, and we're not doing what we're doing by accident, but that You're working in us and through us and with us. And I pray that You'd help us to remember the truths that Peter gave to these people long ago. They're going through suffering like we do not know. Help us then to be able to apply them to our lives, to the suffering that we face, that we might glorify You. And I pray most of all that as people look at us, and as we look at our lives, we can say, truthfully, we really do love Jesus. Not because we know we must, but because we actually do. Praise You. Help us. We sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray it in Jesus' name.